Okay, now, just to kind of set the context here for tonight, we're going to be getting into Revelation 2 and 3. But before we do, I know we looked at a number of things last week and week before and whatnot. So anybody have any questions? Anything that you have outstanding from last week? Anything that you've looked through in your own personal studies before we get going? Yeah? Okay, let's go to Romans 8. Okay, is there any difference between the Spirit making intercession for us and Christ making intercession for us? And yeah, I think there is. Is it 8:26 and 8:28? What were they?
26 and 34.
So likewise the Spirit, this is 8:26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And then 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. my understanding of that, okay, the Spirit makes intercession for us as we pray. Okay, we don't know what to pray, so the Spirit prays for us. It's a corny example. I know it's a corny example, but it stuck in my head when somebody gave it to me, so I'm going to try and make it stick in yours, all right? it's like the little boy that goes out to the field to pick some flowers for mom. Okay, and the little boy doesn't know, you know, flowers and flowers, so he just goes and picks a bunch of stuff, and he comes back. His dad sees him at the door and says, "Wow, what you got in your hand?" And he says, "Got some flowers for mom." And dad looks at it, and he's got, you know, some good flowers, some weeds, some poison ivy, some poison oak. And dad's like, "Wow, hey, how about if I take that to her?" And he's like, "Sure, just, you know, let her know it's from me." And so he grabs the bundle of flowers, picks out the poison oak, poison ivy, and the weeds, leaves the flowers, takes that to mom, says, "Hey, this is from your little boy." Okay, we don't know what to pray for. The Spirit takes our prayers, intercedes for us, picks out the weeds, the poison oak, poison ivy. That makes sense? Okay, the intercession of Christ down in 34, if you look at verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Okay, who is he that condemneth? So right now we know we're talking about justification and condemnation. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The intercession Christ makes for us is always that intercession of justification before the Father. Okay, that's how we can stay saved. Why? Because Christ is our advocate. Okay, we have an advocate with the Father. He is the advocate, the one that goes before the Father, who intercedes for us in that legal transaction, okay, of justification. Okay, so I always kind of look at those two intercedings that way. Anything else? You got a list?
Just one more.
Okay.
Galatians 3:22 and 2:16 through 22, referring to the faith of Jesus Christ, the faith that we have, in Jesus Christ and of Jesus Christ, so wondering what the difference is between those two.
Okay. Yeah, okay, so we got Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, what's the other verse?
3:22.
But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So, I mean, obviously you're talking about the faith of Jesus Christ, not your faith in Jesus Christ. It's his. It's his faith.
But then Galatians 3:26 refers to the faith that we have in Christ.
Okay. And that would be our faith. For we are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. That would be the turning from sin and placing your faith in Christ. Okay. When did Jesus Christ need faith? We are saved by his faith. It's the faith of Jesus Christ. When did Jesus Christ need faith, and in whom?
God.
Mm-hmm.
Did he need it?
Yep. Toughy, isn't it? You kind of think that through, and you're like, well, he's the one we have faith in. It's on the cross. When he went to the cross, he was made sin for us, and then God the Father poured out his wrath on his Son. His Son put himself into his Father's hands to be punished and had faith that that punishment, once fulfilled, would be done. It was the faith of Jesus Christ in the Father that took him and placed him on that cross, and we are saved by his faith. It's also his faith that's given to us that we place again in God. That's Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so the faith that we have that we put in Jesus Christ is even the faith of Jesus Christ because he gives it to us. Dave's kind of scowling. He doesn't like that explanation. Oh, okay.
That's the way I always look.
Really? I'm sorry. Anybody else got a question for us tonight?
I got one kind of news-based. Do the Jewish people know when the temple will be rebuilt?
No, no. I don't even pay attention to all that stuff.
Just wondering.
Yeah. No, I got tired of that. I'm not tired of that, but you know, all of that stuff so ties in so much to the newspaper prophets. You know how they look at the current events and try and see the signs of the times. That, you know, I mean, Christ is coming back and has been, you know, Christ is going to come tomorrow. For Jack Van Impe's been saying that for 40 years, you know. And so all I know is, you know, over in Jerusalem, they're ready for the temple. It can be built at any time. I think what they're hashing out is where. You know, the last I heard, of course, up until the last thing that I heard, they were saying it was on the Temple Mount where there's a mosque. Well, now the latest news that I heard is, oh, but the original Temple Mounts, it's not really where that mosque is. It's somewhere else where they can actually build it. And so, you know, you just throw up your hands. You go, man, I don't know. I'm pretty sure we're going out before they even, you know, get that all done. But I have no earthly idea. No earthly idea. I think the question would be, a better question and a question before that would be, where's the red heifer? There's a good one. Anybody else got a question?
Red heifer. Do you have a question about the red heifer?
Well, that's your homework. That was my question. Well, where's the red heifer? You know? Because you're going to need a red heifer to get that temple built. That's all I'm saying. And it's kind of a special little animule. So if you don't have your red heifer, you're going to have some problems. Questions, comments? You guys want to dig into Revelation 2 and 3? We ready? Are we scared? Anxious? Apprehensive? Karen is. Wow, Karen, you look very apprehensive and anxious. Doesn't she? Okay, if you got a Bible, be turning to Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. We're going to look at Revelation 2 and 3. Might even get through the whole thing tonight. Probably not. Because like I said, we're not going to take a huge, massive, detailed look at actually the whole content of each of the letters. I would prefer to take a look at the content of the letters, you know, in our study of church history next year. So that was a positive comment, see? A very positive attitude. Did you hear that?
Yeah.
Nobody even looked up. Nobody said a thing. I mean, so all we're going to do with Revelation 2 and 3, we're going to take a look at the doctrinal context. Now, we're going to look at three things here. We're going to look at, first, the context that take a look at the context of John's comments, okay? What he writes, we're going to try and set him in its proper context. That will only take just a couple of minutes because of stuff we've seen. Then we're going to look at the churches, okay, and how could there be churches in the tribulation? That, again, something we've already touched on, but we're going to look at it in a little more detail. And then we're going to go through each of the letters and look at the content. Okay, the content of these letters, each letter contains some things that cannot be applied to the church. And therefore, if it cannot be applied to the church, the body of Christ, and you have to ask yourself, well, then what's going on? If it doesn't apply to me, I'm a church, well, what church does it apply to? Because it says church. And then obviously he's writing to churches. So let's start with the context, and that puts us in Revelation 1:10. We start with the perspective of Juan. Oh, sorry, I'm reading my Spanish letter. John 1:10. Remember, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when he heard a trumpet, great voice as of a... heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. So he's on in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What's the Lord's day? Anyone?
Second coming.
Lord's day, the day of the Lord. It's that day that the Lord comes back. And so his perspective is the Lord's day. And if we jump over to verse 19, we see that the Lord tells him that from that point of view, second coming, write the things which thou hast seen past, the things which are present in the second coming, and the things which shall be hereafter in the future after the second coming, which of course would be millennium and eternity. So as John looks back from the second coming, what does he see? Well, he sees the tribulation, but more directly than anything. Yeah, he might see the church out there, but if he's standing in the second coming, before him he's got millennium and an eternity. When he looks back and says, these are the things that have been, the things that have been are the tribulation. Now, I'll ask you guys, how does a tribulation divide up? Divides up into two halves, right? You got one half, okay, which is the great tribulation, right before the second coming, 3.5 years of hell on earth. It's craziness, okay? That's basically what you see in Revelation 4 to 19, the vast majority of this book, okay? However, we also know from the prophecy of Daniel, in Daniel 9:27, we know that the tribulation is Daniel's 70th week. Yes or no? Yeah. And so it's a complete whole. It's a package deal. It's the 70th week. It's 7 years. 1 week of years, 7 years. And we've got 3.5. That's the great tribulation that we see in great detail in Revelation 4 to 19. Where's the first half? And I think that's really what we need to ask ourselves. If it's a package deal, if it comes together here, we've got 3.5 years of peace and safety. We've got 3.5 years of sudden destruction. That's what Paul calls it in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, and 3. We've got a great detail in this section in Revelation 4 to 19 where we see this this destruction from the great tribulation. Well, then you got to ask yourself, where did John write about that first 3.5 years of peace and safety? Right, where is it? Because it's all one piece. It's all the 70th week. It's all 1 week there prophesied in Daniel. You can't have just a half and then the other half not mentioned. Where's the first half? And of course, that's what we're seeing in Revelation 2 and 3. Okay, what you're seeing in Revelation 2 and 3 is John writing from the perspective of the second coming, looking back to the tribulation. And he starts with the period of peace and safety, Revelation 2 and 3, and then he moves into that period of great tribulation, of sudden destruction upon the whole earth in Revelation 4 to 19. All right, so that's kind of the context. That sets the scene for John's commentary on what's going on. You got to get him in his right perspective, second coming. He's writing about the past, present, the future. The past is the tribulation period. It's the whole tribulation period, okay, the whole thing. So here's where we ask ourselves about these churches. How could there be churches in the tribulation? I mean, and I know, you know, we'll start here. The reality of today, okay? What is the reality of today and the reality of the churches that we've seen? You know, I sent around that video of Rod Parsley ziplining into his pulpit. Did you guys watch that? Well, Kev says they pulled the video. You know, and I wonder why. I don't know if we can still get on it, if it was just blocked for today or something when he hitched in the internet or something. But, I mean, that's the kind of circus church that you got. That's the kind of stuff that's going on. Good churches that were good churches are now just these hubs of entertainment. And there's a lot of buildings out there that have Christian, have church on the outside. And on Sunday mornings, I think you'd be hard-pressed to find one Christian among the bunch. I think mostly today, in a standard common garden variety evangelical church, just a non-Catholic church, you know what I think you got? I think you got mainly what you have in a Roman Catholic church. You got a bunch of lost people, and maybe some saved people, but if they're saved, they're saved in spite of the system and not because of the system. Does that make sense? Because I met Catholics that are saved. You know, and you're like, well, how did you get saved in the Catholic Church? Why? Because if you follow what the Catholic Church teaches, you're not going to get saved. All right? Same thing with most evangelical churches. Why? Well, because if you follow what they teach, you're not going to get saved. You might think you're saved, like somebody who eats the wafer and drinks the wine. Hey, yeah, I'm good to go. I've been sprinkled. You know, I receive Jesus every day. I eat him. It's a little cookie. All right? Well, what happens in a modern evangelical church? Well, every head bowed and every eye closed. Who wants to be saved today? I see that hand. Praise the Lord. Come on forward. We'll counsel you. And you're saved, you know? So it's like this Protestant Pope pronouncing salvation on people. We talk about false converts. We talk about carnal Christians. That's why. That's the reality of today. Okay, so what's the next event on God's prophetic calendar? It's the harpazo. Did you get it? I looked it up. Did you? Anybody else look it up? The Greek. For the catching away of the church. It's harpazo. No excitement from the congregation here about using harpazo. We're not going to go that route, are we? No. Okay. Good. I thought we had something there. The harpazo. I mean, come on. Doesn't that sound good? Okay. So what happens? Well, okay, in the rapture of the church, true Christians, bam, we're out of here, right? And we are going to leave a bundle of folks behind. And we're going to leave churches pretty much full of folks that call themselves Christians. Now, I want you to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is one of those chapters where, you look at that chapter and you think, man, if I don't get a chance to study that chapter out in detail before the Lord comes back, I'm going to be sorely disappointed for all of eternity. This chapter is just one of the funnest chapters to read through and think about, and I was planning on studying it out. This is good. This is the full mentioned chapter of the Antichrist. If you want a place where you can have a springboard to get off into everything that has to do with the Antichrist. Did I say 1 Thessalonians? 2nd. Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is it. And it's just chock full, packed full of stuff. And I want to show you this, that once we're out of here, there may be some people that do actually get saved. Okay? And I know we've looked at this passage before, but we need to look at it again in this context. Let's start in verse 7. In verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 2, 7, the Bible says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." Now, the mystery of iniquity, of course, is that wickedness that is working in the world to move toward the revelation of the man of sin, the Antichrist, son of perdition. And that mystery of iniquity was already at work in, call it 60 A.D., when Paul, 55 A.D., when Paul wrote this letter. It's that mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let. And I know a lot of you KJV guys, you already know what that word let means. It's like in tennis. Hit the ball into the net, and what do you get? Somebody says let. Okay, why? Because the net blocked that ball. So it's a let. Well, he who now letteth will let. Who's the one that blocks the work of iniquity today? Well, it's the Holy Spirit of God. All right? And it's the Holy Spirit of God working in and through believers. We are the salt. We are the light today. That's why I say, and everybody says, you've heard it time and again, the way to change your society is not through legislation or politics. The way to change your society is through the preaching of the gospel. Why? Because that's the salt and that's the light. That's the only way to change a culture or society is through the preaching of the gospel. He who now letteth, the Holy Spirit of God, in and through the church will let until he, the church, the Spirit in the church, be taken out of the way. When does that happen? No, it is not the rapture. It's the harpazo. You can throw things. Okay, as soon as you throw something, then I'll stop. Harpazo, right? Harpazo. It's annoying, isn't it? Harpazo. So in verse 8 it says, and then once we are taken out of the way, once that ministering of the Spirit of salt and light through the church taken out of the way, rapture, then shall that wicked Antichrist be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth when he comes back in the second coming, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So verse 9 then says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And so when we are taken out, this mystery of iniquity now has no net to let, to block it. And that net's taken out of the way. Now, he who now letteth, he just opens up the floodgates. And of course, that mystery of iniquity gives birth to the son of perdition, that wicked. Paul calls him that wicked as the Antichrist. And he will come on the scene with the works of Satan. And those are power and signs and lying wonders. So he'll come on the scene and he will be manifested as a world leader, okay? And, of course, he will establish that covenant of peace in the Middle East. That's Daniel 9:27 again, okay, during those first years of his reign. Now, verse 10 says, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." And so the great majority of the folks that are left behind after our rapture, they will believe a lie. They will believe the lie. I don't know what that lie will be. It will come from the Antichrist himself, and he will have miracles to prove it, signs, lying wonders, call them what you will, to prove that what he says is right. And people will believe that lie, and they will not survive what's coming. Okay? So that basically, you know, with the reality we have today, you can see the majority of churches in verses 10 and 12. Sad to say, verse 10, they receive not the love of the truth. Churches today don't love the truth. People who call themselves Christians today don't love the truth. And I know you think, well, I go to church, I'm a good person, I read my Bible. Well, do you love the truth? No, just go preach on the streets and see what kind of reaction you get from Christians. It's awful. Go to a standard local church and insist on Bible teaching. And they'll tell you, go find another church. Okay? They don't love the truth. And it says in verse 12, they might be damned who believed not the truth. Nobody believes the Bible anymore. You know, we're joking with Harpazo. Why do we joke with Harpazo? Why do we joke about stuff like that? Why is it funny to me? You know, why is it aggravating to you? Why is it? Because how many times have you had people just change the Bible and correct the scripture that you hold in your hands using the Greek? We're tired of it. They don't believe the Bible they hold in their hands. And so because of that, because if they rejected God's truth and they've refused to believe it when it's just staring in their face in black and white, then those who are left behind who refuse the truth, they will believe the lie. And frankly, we're going to leave behind Christian churches full of false converts, all right? And that's what we see in Revelation 2 and 3. We see churches. We see Christian, quote-unquote, Christian churches. They're not Christians anymore because nobody can be a Christian in the tribulation because nobody's born again. But when we leave in the rapture, we will leave local churches full of people. And that's the churches that you see in Revelation 2 and 3. All right. Another thing we need to take into consideration, not only the reality of today, the rapture of the church, but we also need to take into consideration the repentance of Israel. Okay? Now, what do I mean about that? Okay? That's the other piece of this puzzle, folks, because a lot of times we'll jump right straight into Revelation 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, running up to 12, and we see God focusing again on Israel. Well, now just wait a minute. Israel does not repent in the sense of actually accepting the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, until around the middle of the tribulation. I mean, where's Israel today? Come on, think about it. Where's Israel today in relation to Jesus being the Messiah? Are they ready to go? No. How many people in here have witnessed to a Jew? I mean, it's one of the most frustrating things you can do. Why? Just it's like talking to a wall. They just refuse to listen to reason, even from Scripture, their Scripture. You know, what you have is, okay, take the church out in the rapture. Take the church out in the rapture. World goes crazy for a week. I mean, you know, like when the guys crashed the planes into the World Trade Center. Man, we had churches just full of people for a week, right? So rapture happens, and people are going to freak out for a week, and then there's going to be a good explanation for it. Somebody's going to explain it away. The Antichrist is going to come on the scene. Folks, where's Israel? Do they believe in Jesus now? All of a sudden, whoop, church goes out, okay, and the rapture, and Israel says, oh, we believe Jesus is the Messiah now. No, it doesn't happen that way. So, well, what do you have then in the world? Well, what you have, folks, is what we see what we see happening today. Once the church, the true church, is taken out, what do we leave behind in the world? False Christianity. Okay, it hasn't turned back to Israel yet. Okay, so what you have is this false Christianity that is very similar to what we see today. Everything, frankly, everything will continue the way it is. It might take a month or two for people to get over the disappearance of, you know, millions of people. But we saw it with this 9/11 phenomenon. I mean, everybody's saying that Islam is a peaceful religion. It's ridiculous. It is not. And so, that anyway, we're going to leave this huge hole that will just be filled up with the false Christianity. All right? That's exactly what you see in Revelation 2 and 3. Churches. Why? Why not Israel? Well, Israel hasn't turned to Jesus Christ yet. Now, I've mentioned it a couple of times. I want to take you back to Daniel 9:27. Daniel 9:27. Just to look at the verse, refresh our memories. It's one of those verses that we probably looked at a lot, so much so that you know what it says, but I just want to look at it here in this context. Daniel 9:27, of course, is the verse that mentions the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks of years. So it's the last set of 7 years and the last set before the second coming, the consummation. And it says in Daniel 9:27, and he, referring to the prince, the Antichrist, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Okay, that's your 1 week of years, 7 years. Tribulation, Daniel's 70th week. And in the midst of the week, after 3.5 years, so in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And so, what you see in the first part, he shall confirm the covenant. That covenant is a covenant of peace. He's going to confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Who is offering the sacrifice and the oblation?
Jews
in the temple. Okay, so it kind of goes back to what Tim was saying. Well, when's the temple going to be built? No, I don't know. In the tribulation, has to be built. Why? They're offering sacrifices and oblation. Okay, so we know the Jews are still offering sacrifices and oblations during that first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Okay, so we got the temple in Jerusalem. We got the Jews. They're following the law of Moses. They still haven't recognized Jesus as their Messiah. Everything kind of continues as it was in the Old Testament. And then in the middle of the week, the Antichrist is going to break that covenant of peace with Israel, and Israel will be persecuted. Well, why is that? Well, go to 2 Thessalonians 2:4. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay, all my Bible geeks. Where's the passage that talks about the Antichrist? I think it's in Zechariah. It talks about him receiving a head wound. Does anybody remember that one? Do you know where that is? What's that?
It's Revelation 13.
Okay, keep your finger there in 2 Thess. Go over to Revelation 13. Yeah, that's it. 13:3. All right, I want to start in verse 1. We're going to read down to verse 3. Revelation 13:1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. That's why we call the Antichrist the beast. Having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power. The dragon, of course, being Satan. Giving the Antichrist his son power, and gave him his power and his seat and great authority. So he has power, a seat, he has a throne, and great authority. He's the world leader. That's just what we saw back in Daniel 9:27. Then it says in verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Now jump back to 2 Thessalonians. It appears that what happens is we got 3.5 years of peace and safety. Okay, we've got this man, the Antichrist, whoever he is, He's on the scene. He is, of course, leading with the power of Satan. Okay, it's a satanic kind of power and control over the world. It appears that at mid-trib, after about 3.5 years, there's an assassination attempt on this guy, and he receives a head wound. It says it's a deadly wound. He gets a head wound, folks, and he dies. And he is resurrected, all right? And because of that, he claims to be God in the flesh. All right, now that takes us back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. All right, let's start in verse 3 just to grab the context, get a running start at it. It says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Now, that son of perdition, the Antichrist, verse 4, "who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, when he walks in that temple and says, "I'm God," who is God in the flesh? We call God in the flesh Christ. That's why we call him Antichrist. So what appears to happen is this man, just a man, he's killed at the mid-trib. It's blamed on the Jews. He's resurrected. He walks into the temple, takes it over, and begins his persecution against the Jews worldwide. Why? Because they're opposing him, God in the flesh. He has signs and lying wonders and miracles to prove, quote unquote, that he is what he says he is. All right? Now that is Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation. All right? That's mid-trib when he breaks that covenant. Okay, it's Matthew 24:15. Matthew 24:15. And this is a reference to Jesus Christ. He's referring to Daniel 9:27. He says in Matthew 24:15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place." That's when the Antichrist says, "I'm God," abomination of desolation, and he does it standing in the holy place, in the temple. And he says he's God in the temple. That's the abomination of desolation. He has signs and miracles and wonders to prove it, including his very own resurrection. Now, how about that? And whose spirit do you think enters into him when he resurrects? Anybody want to take a guess at that one? Starts with a J and ends with Judas? Yeah. Yeah, Judas comes back. So we'll look at that a little bit more in detail. Jump over to Revelation 12. Jesus, you know, of course, he says, when you see that abomination of desolation, flee. And, you know, if you're sitting on the housetop, get out. Don't even go inside your house to get your stuff. Get out. You're out in the fields, run to the desert. Get out. Run now. And that's what you see in Revelation chapter 12 is their flight out into the desert. And it appears that during that flight, sometime either before or after, certainly after, is when Israel repents and turns, recognizes Jesus as the Christ and the false covenant of peace for what it is, a satanic plan to move toward the persecution of the Jews. So in Revelation chapter 12, we're looking at this the woman that gives birth to the man-child. Of course, the woman is Israel. Don't think it's Mary. It's not. It's Israel. We're going to look at that again, great detail when we get there. Comparing Scripture with Scripture, it's very easy to see that the woman in chapter 12 is Israel. And it starts in verse 6. Let's look at verse 6. Well, 5 and 6. "And she brought forth a man-child," that's the first coming, "who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God," that's Acts chapter 1, "and to his throne." Okay, resurrection and ascension, verse 6. "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. All right, 1,260 days, okay, and divided by 30, that's a lunar month, that's prophetic calendar. And what you get is 3.5 years. So right at the middle of the tribulation, Israel has to flee into the desert right after the abomination of desolation. She is there for 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. That's the great tribulation. All right. Verse 11. Revelation 12:11 says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." And so those that flee They're faithful Jews. At this time, we see that they have a testimony of the Lamb. They're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, you see it again. Verse 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seed. The remnant is those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here we see they are believers. When does that happen exactly? I don't know. Probably around the mid-tribulation. Got a hint in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Okay, also a passage in Ezekiel. If I can find it, we'll go there too. But I know Zechariah 12, 10. Right before Malachi, okay? Malachi's right before Matthew. And so if you find Matthew, just go left. You hit Malachi, and then right before Malachi, Zechariah. Zechariah 12, 10. All right, Zechariah 12:10 says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." So, don't have the reference in Ezekiel. I do apologize for that. Let me look here. What's that? Let's see, 20. Yep, that's it. Ezekiel 20, 35. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 35. This is why I say it happens kind of around mid-trib, because you see God revealing himself face-to-face to Israel out in the wilderness. I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face-to-face. Okay, so they'll look upon him whom they have pierced. Who is that? Jesus Christ. They'll look at God face to face. That's Jesus Christ. Where does it happen? In the wilderness. When do we see Israel in the wilderness? At a time where they accept the fact that Jesus is the Christ? Well, mid-trib. Okay? Mid-trib. So jump back to Revelation 12. We'll kind of tie this one up. Revelation 12. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. Just a couple more verses in Revelation 12. About the remnant that flees into the wilderness. Revelation 12, 13 says, "And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman," that's Israel, "which brought forth a man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time." That's time, 1 year, times two more years. Half a time is half a year. You got 3.5 years from the face of the serpent. So we got Israel out in the wilderness immediately after the abomination of desolation. God reveals himself face to face with Israel in the wilderness during a time of tribulation. They look upon him whom they have pierced, Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden, we see Jews with the testimony of Jesus Christ during the Great Tribulation. So it appears that that's when Israel will finally have that blindness in part lifted from their eyes. Okay, sometime toward the mid-tribulation. So what do we see here with these churches in Revelation 2 and 3? Well, the reality of today is, frankly, there's a lot of churches that are just full of lost people. And when we go out in our rapture, we're going to leave behind Christian churches, quote-unquote Christian churches, full of members. And those are the churches we see in Revelation 2 and 3. But Antichrist is going to come on the scene. What is he going to do? He's going to, of course, establish that covenant of peace, and that's going to be ended when somebody tries to kill him, and they actually succeed. It appears that he resurrects, comes back with a spirit, some sort of satanic spirit in him, and moves into the temple, says, "I'm God, he's Jesus Christ." That's when the Jews flee into the wilderness. And until they flee into the wilderness, basically what you have is Christianity just like it is today, except for the light and the salt of the preaching of the gospel through the church. All right? And so if somebody wants to be saved during the tribulation, of course they've got to do other things besides become a Christian, because you can't. Does anybody have any questions, comments about that? I know we jumped around a lot. Yeah?
Seven churches. After he goes through and describes each one, and talks, in most cases, he talks about things that they do right, and then other things that he has against them. Then he typically says, "He that overcometh," and then there's going to be
some sort of reward. Yeah.
So, is that, let's put it in the context
context of the first half of the tribulation, the church is gone. The Holy Spirit.
Well, it's still working in men.
Gone too.
Yeah, just not.
He's not sealing anybody.
Right.
At that point. So he may be here. He may.
He will.
Not, okay. You
think he will? Yeah, I think you know God's omnipresent. God's going to be you know His Spirit in the world. I think He'll be here. Okay. I mean, I think God's.
I don't know for sure. But anyway, what's the overcoming then? Is that kind of a salvation for
yep.
that group of people?
Well,
it's
it depends
like
on what it.
Like what we have, I guess,
but. No, but it's going to be their works, because everything. So you got to overcome. You know, his question is, what is the overcoming in the context of these seven churches? Because that's how he ends every letter he writes. You know, him that overcometh, you'll be given this. Well, what is that? Well, that's a promise of blessing for works. See that? I'll give you blessing for your works, and so I think it ties back into. Salvation and tribulation. That it always ties into their works. Some way or another. Okay, so what I want to do now is I want to walk through the content of these letters. I want to just look at them. I want to look at each of the letters, and I'm just going to pull out one or two things in each of the letters and show you that, you know, you can't apply directly what is said of any of these churches to the Bride of Christ, the church, Christians today. You can't. And the first one we start with is the letter to the church of the Ephesians. Okay, so Revelation 2, 1 to 7. Okay, Revelation 2, 1 to 7. And I do want to take the time to read it. Okay, we're going to be focusing on verse 7. But it says unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now watch, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now here's the promise. To him that overcometh, okay, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. All right. Now what is it that they have to overcome? What's the problem here? You can look back up in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And he calls them to repentance, okay, in verse 5. Okay, I'm going to remove your candlestick, except thou repent. And he says, look, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. Now, only those who overcome have the right to the tree of life. Now, go back to Genesis chapter 2. Let's just look at this tree of life for a minute. Go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. Now, what I want you to see, first and foremost, is that the tree of life in the Bible is a literal tree. Okay? Grows out of the ground, has a trunk, branches, leaves, and fruit. It's a tree. You could climb it. If you could find it, all right? You could hang a swing from it, all right, if you wanted to. It's a tree, all right? Verse 9 says, or verse 8 and 9, Genesis 2, 8 and 9, the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. It doesn't cause anybody any confusion. Why? Because we know oak trees, apple trees, pear trees, I don't know, Skittle trees, wherever they get Skittles from. It says they cause the, you know, every tree to grow is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And then he says, here's a couple of specific trees. See it, Tim? Okay, you've got the tree of life also in the midst of the garden and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So we're not talking about allegories. We're not talking about figurative speech. We're talking about a literal tree. And when God made Adam and Eve and he put them in the garden, that tree of life was sitting in the middle of the garden. Are we all singing off the song? Same song sheet here. Okay? 322. After the sin of Adam and Eve, they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They put something in their mouth that was growing on that tree. And they sinned against God. God kicks them out of the garden. All right. What happens, or what would happen to somebody if they would eat of the fruit of the tree of life? What happens to them? Genesis 3:22. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever," God said, "I'm kicking him out of the garden." Now, wait a minute. What happens when you eat of the fruit of the tree of life? What happens? You live forever. Okay, you pick a physical fruit off a physical tree and you eat that physical fruit with your physical body. What do you get? You get eternal life where? Physical body. See that? Physical fruit, physical body, physical eternal life. That was God's concern. I don't want Adam living like this forever. Why? Because God had a plan. Obviously, He had a plan. He had a plan from before the world began to save the human race. Okay, federal head Adam, federal head Jesus Christ, and that's our salvation. Well, that's okay, but now wait a minute. If you eat of the tree of life, you get eternal life. All right? Now, in Genesis 3:24 is where we see the last mention of the tree of life on earth. Genesis 3:24 says, So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So Adam didn't get back in there and eat of the tree. That's the last time you see the tree of life on the earth. The next time you see the tree of life in that context, the tree that gives eternal life, is Revelation 2:7. And in Revelation 2:7, the tree of life is offered to those who overcome. All right? And only to those who overcome. Now, Revelation 2:22 mentions the tree of life again. Revelation 22:2. And in Revelation chapter 22, verse 2, where do we see the tree of life now? Okay, now this obviously is off into eternity. This is on the other side of history. We saw it on the left side of history in Genesis. Now we're going to see it on the right side of history in Revelation 22. Okay, it's out in eternity. Well, Revelation 22:1 says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." And so now we see that off into eternity, this tree is going to be in some relation to the New Jerusalem, and it's going to be close to the throne of God in this river of life that proceeds from His throne. And in Revelation 22:14, we see who gets to eat of the tree of life. "Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates to the city." Okay, so the tree of life is for those who would keep God's commandments and enter into the gates of the city. Now turn back to... let's see, where do we want to go? Well, let's just go to an easy one. 1 Corinthians 15:51. 1 Corinthians 15:51. So, the tree of life is a physical tree, has physical fruit. When you eat that physical fruit with your physical body, you get eternal life in your physical body. Your body gets to live for eternity. That's kind of a neat deal. That's what Ponce de Leon was looking for, right? Fountain of youth. Well, he missed it. All he had to do was read Revelation. Moron. Sorry. Being a little caustic in my old age. 1 Corinthians 15:51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must be put on incorruption, this mortality must put on immortality, when we eat of the tree of life." How do you get your physical eternal body? Christian? Do you have to eat anything to get it? No. Just whoosh, and you get it. I mean, that's it. Christ comes back, blink of an eye, bang. Wow, look at that. I got a glorified body just like Jesus Christ. Well, that's kind of a neat deal. But there's a problem. We see somebody in a church back in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. We see somebody in a church given a promise that if they overcome and repent, they get the right to the tree of life. Okay, tell me, folks. Can that apply to a Christian? Nope. In no way, shape, or form. No way. No way, no way, no way. Because if it did, you earned your salvation. That's what it says in Revelation 22, 14. Those who keep the commandments, they get the right to the tree of life. It's a right. They earn it. In some shape or fashion, I know it's by grace through faith. Yes, but their works figure into it somehow because they kept the commandments. Do you have to do anything to get eternal life? Outside of repent and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're done. Your spirit is already saved. Your soul is being saved. And God's going to save your body whether you want Him to or not. So do you have to eat at the tree of life? No. So what you have here is a letter written to a church that has absolutely nothing to do with the church. You follow me? Okay, so that's why we're... Okay, that's why I'm saying, look, these letters to these seven churches, they cannot apply to us today, folks. They simply cannot. Number two, Smyrna. Revelation 2:8. Smyrna. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, isn't that interesting that at this time we have a synagogue of Satan, okay? Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear to hear, or he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh, here's your promise, shall not be hurt of the second death. Okay. Whew. What's the second death, folks? Revelation 20:11. Let's go look at it. I know you know the passage, but let's see. What does the Bible say is the second death? What is it? Revelation 20, verse 11. At the end of the millennium, we have the great white throne judgment. It's that final judgment everybody believes in. God's going to put the good here and the bad there, and He's going to weigh it, and He's going to see who is good enough to get into heaven. The answer is nobody. Revelation 20, 11, it says, and I saw a great white throne and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and death and hell gave, and delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Well, this is the what? Second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. You see, the lake of fire is the second death. See the same thing in verse 8, 21:8. Revelation 21:8. This is one of the verses we quote, or at least I quote on the street a lot. And the fearful and the unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Okay, the second death is the lake of fire. It's being thrown into the lake of fire for all of eternity. Well, in Revelation 2:11, the promise given to this church of Smyrna, the promise is, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Why? Well, because he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Well, okay, Christian, are you worried about the second death? No. I mean, not if you're sure of your salvation. Do you have to overcome anything to avoid the second death? Well, no. Doesn't Romans 8 say that we are más que vencedores? More than conquerors? Yeah. Well, we don't have to worry about the second death. Christ has already conquered death for us. but Revelation 20, verse 4, look at Revelation 20, verse 4. Somebody's going to be an overcomer in the tribulation. And those overcomers, they don't have to worry about the second death. Revelation 20, verse 4. This is in the millennium. Right after the second coming, I saw thrones and they that sat upon them. Judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. These are the tribulation martyrs. The rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, the tribulation martyrs. Why? Because on such the second death hath no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. See, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we can find something that tells us, hey, you know what? This has absolutely nothing to do with the Bride of Christ, the church. It has nothing to do with Christians. It has to do with tribulation saints, specifically with tribulation martyrs. Because you don't have to fear the second death, just like you don't have to eat of the tree of life to get eternal life in your body. Whew, you tracking with me? Okay. Number three, Pergamos. Revelation 2:12. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. And in those days, and in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, here's your promise, will I give to eat of the hidden manna. And will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saying, he that receiveth it. Now, isn't that something? Look at that promise given to the overcomers in this problem of Pergamos, where you have this doctrine of Balaam. So look at verse 14. Just let me ask you this. I mean, this is very akin to what we see in the Roman Catholic Church. Verse 14, okay, you have this doctrine of Balaam who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. What's that stumbling block? To eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. You also have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, okay, which is basically scholarolatry, the scholarship that is basically idolatry we see today, conquering the laity with knowledge. Let me ask you something, because the promise is to them that overcometh. If you would overcome eating things sacrificed to idols, if you would overcome committing fornication, and if you would overcome the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, God will give to you the hidden manna. Right? Okay, does anybody here have any problems with eating things offered to idols? I mean, we're not talking about Cheetos. Even though that's offered to the idol of America, okay, our bellies. But we're not talking about that. All right? Do you have any problems with fornication? Now, I mean, I don't want a confession right now. If you got problems, talk to me afterwards, okay? Don't anybody raise their hand standing up. I would probably guess maybe you do, maybe you don't. Okay. Well, do you have problems with the Nicolaitans? All of us hate the Nicolaitans, folks. That's why we're in this little church. Right? You're an overcomer. How does that manna taste? Well, you haven't been eating the manna? Well, that's the promise, right? You get to eat the manna if you're an overcomer. Well, I'm an overcomer too. Where's my bucket of manna?
You didn't fill out the address form. They can't send it to me.
They can't send it to me, but God knows everything. He is omniscient. God never learned a thing in his life, which is an infinite life. Look at Revelation 12:14. It's hidden manna. All right, it's hidden manna. Who's going to need manna? Well, no, wait. When did God give somebody manna in the Bible? I mean, I know that's a dumb question. Everybody knows that. God gave Israel manna in the desert, right? Why did he give them manna in the desert? Because they needed food. I mean, duh, desert. It got water out of a rock, and then the bread came down from heaven. Okay? 40 years, God fed them in the wilderness. Hello? Wilderness when they were fleeing from Pharaoh. Okay? Well, when's Israel going to be in the wilderness again with nothing? You that are on your housetop, don't even go in your house. Get out. Okay? You're in the field, don't go back. Get out. And they're chucking out there into the wilderness going, whoo, somebody's going to kill me. Right? And they get out there, what are they going to do? Anybody bring any food? No. Anybody got any water? It's a desert. What's going to happen, folks? God's going to provide. He's going to get water from the rock, and they're going to get manna from heaven. All right, look at Revelation 12:14. To the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, just like in the Exodus, Exodus 19. You can see that same phrase used. Same words. It says that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished. How? For a time and times and half a time. 3.5 years in the face of the serpent. I'll tell you how. Manna. Manna. God goes, He gives them manna, bread from heaven. He gives them water from the rock, just like He did the first time they fled into the wilderness. And God will sustain His people miraculously with manna. And you say, well, now wait a minute. I got manna too. Look at John chapter 6. I'm an overcomer. I got manna too, John chapter 6. Hey, who was it? David Cage, I think, sent me an email in response to my Zipline email. And he sent me it's a charity benefit boxing match. I don't know if you've seen this, Dave. Between Rick Warren and Mark Driscoll.
That was an April
Fool's joke. Oh, darn it. I fell for it. I was gonna have a pizza party in my house for the church.
Yes.
I was gonna cheer for Mark Driscoll. It's bad. No, I did see the Google Nose. Did you see the Google Nose? I couldn't get it to work. I kept clicking and it would load and I'd sniff all over my screen. It wouldn't work. I didn't see that one. I have things to do in my life that are important, okay? I only had one April Fool's joke, okay? You know what we got April Fool's Monday, right? April Fool's Monday. We all show up at the academy. We got to be there at 7:00. So we're always there at 6:30, okay? Getting our trash stored, getting everything ready. We got to raise the flags. We got a lot of stuff to do before we get going on our day. 7:00, and boy, they're chop, 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 7:00, man. We had things done. We had a room set up. We had the flag ceremony done. We had it up. We're sitting in our seats about 6:55, and one of the instructors sticks his head, and he says, it's DUI week. You ain't got to be here till 8:00. What are you doing? And we all look at each other, and we're like, ugh. Somebody says, April Fool's, right? He goes, no, you're the fools. You ain't getting out of here till 5:00. You should have been here at 8:00, so do what you want for an hour. Like, thanks, man, thanks. So April Fool right here. Look at John 6:49. Here's a common argument. We have our own manna. John 6:49. Bible says, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Well, my manna is Jesus Christ, you know, and I get fed through His Word. It's a manna. It's as sweet as honey to my mouth. And, you know, the problem with that is what it says back in Revelation 2. Now go back to Revelation 2, what it says about this manna. the manna of Jesus Christ, the bread of life. He is the bread of life. Yes, I understand that. The Word of God is likened unto bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by the Word of God. It is manna from heaven for us because it is inspired. It did come from heaven. It is the Word of God, the words of God. It is bread, sustains us. I understand that. But the promise here is, verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Is Jesus Christ hidden? No, He's not. Everybody knows who Jesus Christ is. I mean, you could talk to people on every continent, just about in every country, and you could say, who is Jesus Christ? They will have heard the Word. Okay? It's not hidden. If it's hidden, it's because we've failed in the Great Commission. All right? The Word of God. Scripture, tell me, is that hidden? No. More people have more access to the Scripture, the manna from heaven, in our day than ever before. So the promise here is to hidden manna. That has absolutely nothing to do with us. The manna that we have available to us, the bread of life, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, it's available to anybody. It's not hidden. The hidden manna is going to be given to somebody in the tribulation. Why is it hidden? Because they're hidden. They're hidden in Petra. They're hidden out in the desert. They're hidden out in the out in the wilderness where God sustains them for a time, times, and half a time. So again, there it is. You cannot apply the letter to the church of Pergamos to us today. Okay? Does anybody have any questions about this kind of thing? I'm going to stop here. All right? We don't have enough time to get into the next one. And we certainly don't have enough time to get into Philadelphia. In Philadelphia, we're going to take our time and look at that one, because God has no reproof for Philadelphia, and yet He gives them a promise that cannot be applied to the church. The promise given to the church at Philadelphia cannot be applied to the church, and I want to show you why. And I want to show you why that promise given to Philadelphia is a promise of a mid-trib rapture. Okay? Anybody have any questions or comments?
Do we know the significance of the white stone?
I don't. I read every commentary I could get my hands on. I traced it through the Bible. I have no idea what that white stone is.
Yeah.
I have no idea.
It said something about a name that no one knows.
No one knows.
The name of Jesus Christ written on his
thigh. Yeah, on his thigh. Something like that. It kind of does, but that's not on a rock. It's on his thigh.
Right.
Yeah, I know. You got several hints here and there, but I could never pin it down. I have no idea. It's like the seven thunders. You ever seen that one? You go through Revelation, you got seven trumpets, seven vials, you got seven thunders, and John's about to write, and God says, no. Okay. You're like, wow, there's seven thunders coming up. What is that? You know? I don't know. Maybe it's a new football team. Seven thunders. Anybody else got anything? Questions, comments? I mean, is everybody okay, or is anybody angry? Sometimes when you take parts of the Bible away from people, they get angry. I've had people do that. You know, Hebrews is not to you. Oh! You know, they get angry. And Revelation 2 and 3, it's not for you. It's not about you. And all of a sudden, oh, no! You know, I mean, what are you supposed to do with that? Well, just read the Bible and make do. So we're okay? Everybody all right? We still friends? Okay. What's the word of the day? Harpazo.
Harpazo.
Harpazo. Come on, say it with me. Harpazo. 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 Tim likes it. Sounds like what?
Gonzo.
Gonzo. It was a kid on Kevin's basketball team last year named Gonzo. It's like, what did you do? Watch Sesame Street? That's your favorite character, and you named your kid after some Sesame Street character with a long nose? Gonzo. You probably haven't ever seen Gonzo. You ever seen Gonzo, Kev, from Sesame Street? You seen a picture of Gonzo? I'll have to show you. Muppets? Okay, man, it's been 35 years since I watched it. So what do you want, you know? Yeah. All righty. Well, I hope it's enjoyable for you. I hope it's, you know, something kind of key in and let you know kind of what's going on. It's are you still going out First Fridays, Dave?
Absolutely.
Wonderful, folks. Wonderful opportunity not only to preach the gospel, pass out tracts, and talk to people, because people will always talk down there. They will always talk. They get angry. But it's a great opportunity to bump into people who call themselves Christians. And if you've never had that opportunity to talk to somebody like that, it's very important, because it just opens your eyes to what we're studying in Revelation 2 and 3. Folks, we are going to leave behind churches full of these people. And they have rejected the truth. They don't want to love the truth, and they don't want to believe the truth. They have a God that's been fashioned in their own image. They want God to be like them and what they want. And it's going to be good weather. I don't think it's going to rain. Has anybody looked at the weather? I mean, it looks like it's going to be a great night. Gary did. We need to send him some cookies, man. Yeah. So take care of that. Julia, you're a cookie monster. Yeah. So anyway, I'm going to try and make it down there. It's had a little change in my schedule, so I think I might be able to make it. What? No. Dave, that's wickedness. Paul did not preach with the pulpit. Okay? How do you know? I bet I could find something on Wikipedia about toilets back in the first century. Yeah. Okay, we good with that? All righty. Who wants to pray and finish up? Anybody feel spiritual? Anybody feel led? Predestined. Does anybody feel elected to pray tonight? Thank you.